So then, we are in our ongoing series through the statement of faith, which we have been proposing to the church body and kind of carefully teaching through and giving the biblical evidence for each one of the points and statements that we're making in the statement of faith. And we've come now just about to the end here. Tonight's statement is on the Lordship of Christ. And this is part two, and Lord willing, we'll finish this statement tonight. And then after that, we'll have two statements left. One is on man's eternal future, which basically is a teaching about heaven and hell, and then also includes some end times things. We want to make some very clear biblical statements about where we stand on some of those issues and of course, present the biblical evidence for each of those. And then the last statement is on the ordinances of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we want to make some clear statements about that and then look at the biblical evidence. So with that, we're going to look into the Lordship of Christ. And I'm going to go ahead and read the statement again. And we're going to pick up tonight where it says, Christians are God's instrument to lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ. So, reading through the whole statement, the Christian life has at its core the desire to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, being eager to always honor and please God. This is accomplished by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as they walk by faith. Christians are God's instrument to lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ and to nurture and disciple them to maturity. Christians live always and continually striving against sin, and by God's grace are being transformed progressively into the image of Christ. Self-sacrificing love to God and others, humility, joy, the desire to seek peace, the ability to forgive others as Christ has forgiven them are fruits which come from the true Christian's life. Genuine faith will produce good works, although they in no way merit salvation. I want to remind you that, as I told you before, that this teaching is really under attack in the modern evangelical church. The idea basically is to say that one can lay hold of the saving power of the blood of Christ without submitting their life in repentance to his lordship in obedience to his commands. They would say that one could possess Christ as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. And of course, we see that to be foolishness and are presenting biblical evidence which would state otherwise. Christ is who he is, regardless of who we think he is. And the scripture says that Jesus Christ is Lord. And certainly he has given us very high and holy commandments, which are to be fully obeyed. And we cannot just go picking and choosing through the scripture and deciding which scriptures we'd like to submit and surrender ourselves to and which scriptures we'd like to throw out the window. That would be ludicrous. That would be foolishness. We certainly are surrendering to the entire counsel of the Word of God. And in so doing, have seen very clearly that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means he is to be obeyed. Lordship is a term which speaks of authority. Not only authority, but subjectivity of servants. Amen? Who we are. We are Christ's servants. Amen? Like those whom we follow, like, for instance, Peter or Paul or John, who all call themselves servants of Christ. Paul says he's a bondservant of Christ. That word bondservant is the guy who you'd see underneath the boat rowing the oars. Remember those guys? They'd get under the boat and they'd row the oars all day long. They were called under rowsmen. Those under rowsmen, the Greek word for them is bondservant. It's the lowest form of a slave. Paul says he's a bondservant of Christ. And he says, follow me as I follow Christ. That makes us bondservants of Christ. Under rowsmen. Amen? We are, even as Jesus was, servants. Are we greater than our master? Shall he come and obey God and fulfill all God's commandments and be exalted to glory through obedience to death, even death on a cross? And shall we be carried to heaven on the shoulders of cheering crowds and wear crowns of glory without any bit of servanthood? I don't think so. Indeed, we are servants of God. We have commandments that are to be fully obeyed. And so we want to make a very clear statement that says, if we fellowship together in the body of Christ and we value the word of God and we have a high view of God, we must make it our aim to live lives that bear fruit in repentance. It's got to be chief among us that we are a corporate body of people who seek to be holy even as God is holy. And cooperate with God in that process of conforming us into the image of His Son. Which means we must stop sinning. You would think that would be fundamental to the Christian faith. Amen? But what you find is every heresy that's ever been invented in the church always leads to antinomianism, which is to throw off the law, to throw off restraint, so that every man can do whatever's right in his own eyes. You see, everybody has an inward desire to be their own Lord, be their own master, to do their own thing. Not so when you become a Christian. You come in repentance of your sins to a Savior who is also Lord. Amen? So we'll look again at what the Bible has to say, starting with the statement where it picks up, Christians are God's instrument to lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ and to nurture and disciple them to maturity. It is clear from Scripture that God's ordained method for the expansion of the church is the preaching of the gospel to be carried out by the local church. We call this evangelism. Mark 16:15, Jesus told the disciples, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You know, we have a clear mandate from Jesus to preach the gospel. I think what is even shameful is most of the evangelical church doesn't even know what the gospel is. They're confused about what the gospel is. Many church leaders today don't even understand the central message of the gospel. It's important for us Christians, every one of us, to have a good grasp of what this message is. Why? Because we've been commanded by the Lord to go into all the world and to preach it. And not just to preach it, right? But also to make disciples. Right? In Matthew 28, he says, go therefore, right? And make disciples of all nations, right? baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and what? And teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, he says. You know, that's the call for every Christian, to go and to make disciples. You're aware that this is actually part of a disciple-making series, a year-long disciple-making series that we're going through. And we've been calling all of you who are attending on Wednesday night to become disciple makers. You know, you can't be a Christian and not be a disciple maker. Disciples make disciples. And if you're a follower, a disciple of Christ, by virtue of that, you have the responsibility to go and to make disciples. Why? Because that's the Great Commission. And Jesus has given that to everyone who follows him. Okay? As soon as we make it through this teaching on the statement of faith, we're actually going to go right into a short series on practical disciple making. And we're going to talk about what does it actually look like when you make a disciple? How does that flesh out? What do you do? What are the elements of discipleship and disciple making? And we're going to talk about that. And we're going to look at a lot of what the Bible has to say about different aspects of disciple making. But you know, one of the things that we've been doing this whole year-long series is we've been drilling the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We've approached the fundamentals of the faith three different ways. And, you know, the idea is that we become so familiar with the body of Christian teaching, the faith, right? That we become so familiar with that as Christians that we know what that content is that we are to be making disciples with. Okay? It's got to be our knowledge. It's got to be here in our heads. It's got to be here in our hearts. Why? Because we have a responsibility to teach it to a generation of Christians who are coming right behind us. Amen? Luke 24, 46 through 49, and Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so Jesus, again, commissioning the church, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And then he says, go and wait for the promise of the Father, because you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Right? And there in Acts 1 it says, and ye shall receive what? Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you to do what? To be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I want to ask you, church, have you received the Holy Spirit? You have. And with him, what did you receive? Power to be a witness, to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples. That's your duty as a Christian. Of course, the Holy Spirit, by virtue of the fact that he lives in you, he's going to produce the good fruits of God in your life. That's his work. He produces those fruits in you. But you have a work to do also. It's a duty which God has commissioned every one of us to do. And that is to use the gifts he's employed to us to serve the body of Christ in every nation, in every tribe, in every language, with all peoples, every color, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Amen? And so it is clear from Scripture that the followers of Christ have the clear mandate to make disciples in the manner in which Jesus instructed the 12. And, of course, that would be Matthew 28:19 and following. There it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you know, I'm saying here that we have the clear mandate to make disciples in the manner in which Jesus instructed the 12. So I want to ask you this question. If we were to, just kind of have an informal question here, how would you make disciples? If Jesus calls us to go make disciples, and then we were to ask the question, well, how do I do that? What do I do? Where would I find that in the Bible? Okay. Well, we would look to the master disciple maker, right? And we'd look for his example of how he made disciples. And then we would mimic that. We would be an imitator of Christ in his ministry of making disciples. Then we would know how it's done perfectly. Amen? So when we talk about making disciples, this is exactly what we're talking about. What Jesus did with the 12. Understand what his command to us Christians is. Go and make disciples. He's asking us to do with other people what he did with the 12. Okay? And we all have different giftings, but that doesn't change our duty to make disciples. Some of us are more teaching, prophecy-oriented. Others are more encouragement and service-oriented. Okay, there's different ways that our gifts affect the body, but we all have the duty of making disciples. And we're going to be talking about this in great detail in the coming weeks here. But it's important to understand, we're God's instruments for spreading the gospel. That's you and me. It's not the minister's duty. The minister's duty is to equip the saints, right? I say minister. I use that word speaking of the clergy, right? Of course, we feel like the whole concept of the clergy and the laity is something that's destructive in the church. Because really, we're just all servants of Christ together. Each one of us has a role to play, right? And the role of the pastor teacher is to do what? It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And when the saints do the work of the ministry, then what happens? Then the body of Christ is what? Built up until we all reach what? Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. You see, the saints have to do the work of the ministry. That's me and that's you. Everybody has that responsibility. We got to make disciples. We got to be about the good work of encouraging and provoking one another toward love and good deeds. We've got a job to do. And that's what we're talking about here. Okay? We're talking about our duty here. We're saying Christians are God's instruments to lead others to Christ, to evangelize them, to tell them the gospel. And you know, you may not know your Bible inside and out, okay? But you know the basics. You know how to love somebody. You know how to put your arm around somebody and walk with them. And if you need someone to help you explain the gospel, bring them to church. Invite another Christian friend over. Sit down, have some coffee. Talk about the gospel. Tell them what it is. Tell them how to be saved. That's your responsibility. Amen? And, we need to see this as our central duty to the world. In regards to our relationship to the world, here is our central duty. To give them the gospel. To tell them how to be saved. This is what Jesus taught his disciples to do. It was to preach and to teach and to equip the saints to do this work of the ministry. In fact, this is the role of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. That is, to equip the church for this work so that the body of Christ may be built up into the maturity of Christ. And then I have there on your handout Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Look what it says there. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher equip the church for the work of the ministry. You see, we really shouldn't be calling the guy in the pulpit a minister. He's a minister, but he's not the only minister in the church. You understand? We're all ministers. That's what the Bible says. I'm sorry, I read you the NAS there, and where it says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That word is translated also as ministry. Service, ministry, same thing. Okay? We have a work to do with the body of Christ, and we've been gifted by God to fulfill that work. And so you really need to consider how you're impacting the body of Christ. And are you using the gifts and the talents and the treasures and the time that God has given you to serve his body like he's called you to? And are you being obedient to his heavenly call to make disciples and to teach them everything that he has commanded them? Are you being obedient to that? And you know, here's the thing. Some of us are newer Christians, okay? And when you're a newer Christian, it's a time to sit back. It's a time to soak in and to learn and to grow and to seek God and to understand and to become equipped. And there comes a time when you begin to grow into maturity and you begin to have the ability to explain the truth to others and you begin to understand the Christian life. You begin to understand who God is and what he's doing in the world. And then you are becoming equipped to begin to make disciples. And you know what? That's your responsibility for the rest of your God-given life, to go out and make disciples. So if you're a new Christian, hey, sit back and drink it in. Sit back and drink it in. And I hope somebody is personally taking you aside and is discipling you. That really needs to take place. You need some personal accountability in your life for righteousness and for truth. And you need a place where you can go and you can ask questions. You can understand what God's doing in your life and what the purpose of God saving you is. And what God expects of you. You need help understanding those things from a mature Christian. But you know, once you've been a Christian for some time, you need to ask yourself a question. How many disciples am I making? Where are they? Okay? Because that's your responsibility. We're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks. Moving on then, Christians live always and continually striving against sin, and by God's grace are being transformed progressively into the image of Christ. Remember I told you last week that if you look around at various statements of faith, you'll find a statement on something they call separation. Okay, and basically separation says that a Christian is called to a holy life. You know, the word holiness can be understood as set apart. Okay? And so there's this idea of being set apart from the world in separation from sin. Okay? And that's really what we're saying here. We're saying that a Christian is always and constantly striving in their life against sin. Sin is your enemy. You are at war with sin. And it is a nature, the nature of the Christian life is that of a battle. It's that of a war against the flesh and the devil and the world. Okay? That is the influence that the world has on your life, tempting you to sin. Okay? We are at war with that. We're continually striving against that. It is clear from Scripture that while we await the glorification of our bodies, we struggle in a battle between the new nature, which has become ours in regeneration, and the old self, or sinful nature. Okay? As Christians, we're caught in a battle. We're in the midst of a struggle. The Christian life is portrayed as warfare in the scripture again and again and again. It's fundamental to the Christian life that we're in the midst of a struggle. Galatians 5, 16 and following puts it like this. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." You see what the scripture says? It says that the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another, and that we should walk by the Spirit. And friends, if you're walking by the Spirit, then you're in opposition to the flesh. You see that? If you've set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you are in opposition against the flesh. What flesh? Your flesh. Your body. Your sinful nature. This body of sin that you live in that is so easily dragged into sin. Okay? You're at war with the body you live in. If you're a Christian. How do we know that? Because the Spirit is in opposition to the flesh or the sinful nature. Okay? Right here in the black and white, Galatians 5. How about Romans 7, 14 through 25? If you have your Bible, open up there. Romans 7, 14. Romans 7, 14. There's a pew Bible there also you can read from. You want to see a struggle here presented right here in Paul's own life? He's given testimony of his own struggle. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now listen to what Paul is saying. I mean, if you didn't understand about spiritual warfare, you'd think he was a crazy man. Right? Listen to what he's saying. He says, "I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin, and I'm doing the very thing I hate." Kind of sounds like me. Does it kind of sound like you? You ever blow up at your kids, lose your temper, scream at them, and then 3 minutes later, you just feel terrible? You know when you really blow it and you sin, you lose your patience or whatever. And there's this sinking feeling of conviction, right? You do the very thing you hate. What mother on earth would blow her top in anger and scream and yell at her kids? Probably every mother that ever lived. Right? What loving, gracious, kind husband would do such a thing with his wife? You see, we do the very thing we hate. You know why? Because the nature of Christian life is a war. It's a battle. It's a struggle. Amen? Why? Because sin is living in you too. The Spirit of God is in you. You have a new nature in Christ, but you live in a body of sin. And the two are at war with one another. Okay? So Paul's expressing his struggle. Friends, this is fundamental to the Christian life. Here's the Apostle Paul telling you what's going on inside his heart. He says, "I do the very thing I hate." Verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good. You see what he's saying? He says, me, the one who wishes to do good, inside my heart, I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of God lives in me. And because of that, I want to do good. I want to do the right thing. He says, but I find this principle at work, that evil is right there present with me. You ever notice how easy it is for you to fall into sin sometimes? I mean, before you even think about it, you know? You fall into various kinds of sin. It's because that evil is right there with you. And Paul says, this is a principle, he says. It's a fundamental element of Christian life, that evil is right there present with us, the ones who want to do good. He goes on. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, I love what's holy and good and righteous and perfect. He says, I joyfully concur with God's law, right? But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He goes through this thing and then he comes in and he says, wretched man that I am. You ever feel like Paul? You ever wonder, God, are you ever going to give up on me? I mean, there are some sins. God has taught us that lesson 1,400 times, and we still don't get it, do we? Does that sound like you? Oh, I got a bunch of holy rollers out there, huh? He says then, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, there's a struggle going on in your life. And it's a struggle against your desire to do what is right and good and holy and perfect, and the sin which you commit against God. Okay? And this is why the Bible in the New Testament is specifically chock full of commandments and exhortations to do what is right, to discern what is right, and then practice it. Okay? Because it's through our willing submission to Christ and our obedience that we glorify God. And our lives are on display for all the world to see, including the angels and the principalities and the powers. You're God's workmanship, and you're glorifying God through your obedience. Amen? Romans 8:23 puts it like this. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He says we groan. What are we groaning over? What are we struggling with? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Amen. Mourning over sin. Mourning over the evil that is in our hearts and longing to be like Christ. And hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. Amen? Sound like the war that's going on in your heart? Friends, if that doesn't sound like the war that's going on in your heart, you need to figure out whether or not you're saved. You with me? In fact, we are in a great struggle against spiritual forces of wickedness, demonic powers, fallen angels, in heavenly places. This is what we call spiritual warfare. This struggle, or warfare, is described in great detail in Ephesians chapter 6. Now understand what we're saying. We're making a statement about the lordship of Christ. And we're saying that in the lordship of Christ, it is common for the Christian to be continually involved in a struggle against sin. Okay? And I'm showing you biblical passages that show the very fundamental element of the Christian life as being this war, this battle, this struggle. Okay? And in the scriptures we just looked at, it was a struggle against the flesh. It was a struggle against the body of sin, the sinful nature that we possess. Okay? But here what we're saying is that the struggle is also against principalities and powers, demonic powers. This is what the scripture says, Ephesians 6. You might want to turn there. But look what it says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against other people. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What are you talking about, Paul? Right? Well, these are terms, family, that describe demonic fallen angels. Okay, why do you say that? Well, because these terms, rulers, powers, spiritual forces in heavenly places. Okay, if you're familiar with the study of the book of Ephesians, the term heavenly places is used several times there. Okay, the idea is in that spiritual realm. Well, why do you say they're fallen angels? Maybe they're good angels in these principalities and powers. Well, here he calls them world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. Okay? And he says, our struggle is against them. They're our enemies. We're at war with them. We're struggling with them. We're struggling with wickedness and evil, which is in the world. And of course, we see the outcome of the demonic activity in the world that we live in. You know, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Right? If you're familiar with Ephesians in chapter 2, it says anybody who's not a believer in Christ is what? Dead in transgressions and sins. Right? And following after who? The prince of the power of the air. Doing what? Given to the flesh and the sinful desires of the flesh. Right? And you see, that's why Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's 100,000 ways out there for you to walk right down the path into hell. But he says, straight and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The whole world is out there being influenced by demonic powers because there's a ruler of this present darkness. And he's filled with wrath. He's filled with anger because he's been defeated by the cross. And he's seeking to take everything and everybody he can into hell with him. And God's giving him some time to do it. And that's why you look out here in the world and all you see is death and despair among men. And, you know, the plague just keeps coming back and warring against us again and again and again. We have one world war. Everybody gets their bullets flying. And, you know, everybody finally gets enough of the killing. And 20 years later, what happens again? You know, man's right back at it again, taking his brother and burning him in ovens, chopping little children into pieces. Where in the world does this kind of thing come from? What in the name of God is happening in this world? Well, friends, there's a great struggle. And it's not just against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There is an angelic conflict that's taking place in the creation. And we're subject to what goes on in that angelic conflict. It's huge. It's massive. It's been going on for 6,000 years. Okay? Of course, we have comfort in the sovereignty of God. We understand God's over this whole thing. And He's working a purpose. Right now, He's calling a people out of this darkness to be His very own, a people eager to do what is good. And He's going to glorify them. He's going to bring them to heaven. They're going to lie down, the lamb with the lion and all the saints. There won't be any more pain or dying or crying in that place. World without end. But right now, it's a time of struggle. It's a time of battle. It's a time of warfare. That's what's going on. You see the effect of it everywhere you go. You become a Christian, the first thing you realize, I'm a wretched sinner. And I'm dragging around this dead body with me everywhere I go. Right? And this is what we're saying. This is the nature of the Christian life. You're continually struggling against sin. Why? Because Jesus has commanded you to be holy. And you're a sinner. So by virtue of that, there is a conflict. Amen? And fortunately, if you're in Christ, Jesus has won the battle already. And you're going to be glorified. Remember that? We've been through that. He goes on. And look what he says. Listen to how he describes this warfare. He says in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day." You see, you got something to resist. And when are you going to resist it? In the evil day. When is the day evil, friends? Today. Go back to Ephesians 5, right? He says, the day is evil. Make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the day is evil. And it's in that day you need to resist. Why? Because there's a battle, there's a struggle, there's a warfare. You need to resist. You need to put on God's armor. And having everything done, he says, to stand firm. Right? These are military terms. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Right? He goes on. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You see, now he's telling you what all your weapons are. He's telling you what all your armor is. He's telling you how graciously God has equipped you in this struggle. Amen? He says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, he says, taking up the shield of faith with which you can do what? You will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Did you know you got an evil one flinging missiles at you? That's what the Bible says right here in the black and white. And God's given you a shield of faith by which to deflect them. Are you able to discern them in your life? Can you see the missiles flying? If you're not, you need to go get a pair of eyes to see from the Master. Because you're vulnerable. Amen? And he's given you all this armor to put it on. And take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, he says, be on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You see all those military terms? What's Paul doing? He's describing the nature of the Christian struggle. And he's telling you how God has graciously equipped you in that battle. Amen? That's what that armor of God thing is all about. The new nature, which is in us, is created like God in true righteousness and holiness, and is zealous for our sanctification. Okay? There's a new nature that's in you that is just like God. In fact, it is God's nature. And it is zealous. It is longing for your holiness. It's longing for your sanctification. That's what's causing the struggle. Because your conscience wants to do what is right. Remember how Paul said, the very thing I hate, I do? You see, Paul hates evil, and then he finds himself doing it. But that hating of evil, that's the Spirit of God living in Paul. That's Paul's new nature. Right? And because he's got that zealous desire to do what is right and good and holy, he struggles with sin. Because in the body of sin, he's given to it. Okay? It is this new self which we are called to put on and live in every moment of every day. The old self we are told to crucify or to put off. Okay? And so again, remember the statement is that us Christians are always and continually striving with sin. And what the scripture does is it calls us to put on the new self and to put off the old self, right? The new man which is in Christ we're to put on. The old man which was crucified with Christ we're to put off. We're to put him to death. And so we would look at, say, Ephesians 4:20 and following. There it says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." You see, Paul's saying that the way you learned Jesus was to put aside the old self, which is corrupted. That old self that needed a Savior. Now that you've come and you've found him, and you've also found him to be the Lord, what is the Lord commanding you to do? To put on that new self, which is created like him in true righteousness and holiness. Amen? Put that old man off. Well, what do you mean, old man, old self, new man? I mean, what should I practically do? Tell me exactly what to do, because I can't get that old man, new man thing figured out, okay? Colossians 3:5 and following. There he says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry." He says, "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you once walked when you were living in them. But now you also," look what he says, "put them all aside." Put them off, he says. What are they? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, he says, and do not lie to one another. He says you got to put all those aside. "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Amen? Got to put that old self off. Got to put that new self on. And that's the nature of the struggle. Amen? And that's what Christian maturity is. It's learning to act like who we are. You see, we are in Christ. Even if we're a spiritual babe and hadn't quite learned how to grow up and act like Jesus yet, we're still in Christ. And positionally, we're righteous before God. Amen? We've had every sin forgiven. But we've got to learn how to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to live like him. And think like he thinks. And feel like he feels. And do what he does. And go where he goes. And speak like he speaks. Amen? We got to put on that new self, which is created like God. Look what he says following Colossians 3:12. He says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," look what he says, "put on." Put it on, he says. What? "A heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgave you, so also should you." And beyond all these things, he says, put it on. He says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see, you got to put that old man off, and you got to put that new man on. And when we finally learn how to do that, now we've got signs that we're starting to grow up. That we're growing up in respect to salvation. When we've got a heart full of compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility. And we forgive. Friends, we got to race to forgive one another. Don't hold any grudges. Grudges destroy. Forgiveness builds up and it edifies. Be like God. God forgave you every wicked thing you ever did and every wicked thing you're going to do. And he's just pouring out blessing on you, one after another, after another, after another. Amen? Don't you want to be like him? I don't know about you. I don't want to hold any grudges. I mean, my heart is so free when I forgive people. And I'm just like you. People bug me all the time, just like they bug you. They're people. I go around bugging people all day long. Right? I probably bug more people than you do. Right? But isn't it just a wonderful thing just to forgive people? To just be free? There's no chains binding you. You're a child of God. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. You know, somebody offends you and hurts you, you go in your closet of prayer and you talk with Jesus about it. You come out and you go love them and minister to them. You return their curses with blessing. And then you'll be a child of the Most High God. Amen? Somebody steals your cloak, give them your tunic too. Jesus says, don't even resist an evil person. They want to put a heavy load on your back, pick up another heavy load and go 2 miles. That's how a Christian lives. We don't walk around holding grudges and complaining and barking and screaming and hollering at everybody in our life who steps on our toes. Amen? Listen, we're the children of God. We're not bound by sin. Our hearts are full of love and kindness and gentleness. It's in there. It is. If the Spirit of God is in you, all those good things are in you. Let them come out. Put them on. Get rid of all that other stuff, that anger and malice and greed and envy and jealousy, pride. Put that stuff to death. Hack Agag to pieces. Amen? Put on love. Amen? God help us. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You know what that scripture means? Let me paraphrase it for you. Stop sinning and doing the wrong thing and start glorifying God and doing the right thing. That's what it means. It's the same thing that Jesus says when he says, repent. That's what repentance is. Stop offering the instruments of your body to wickedness and start offering to God as instruments of righteousness. Instruments of your body, your mind, right? Your mouth and your hands. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, right? Stop using those for evil and start using them for good. Amen? That's the gospel message right there, friends. Turn away from evil and do good. And in so doing, you must turn unto Jesus Christ and trade everything that you are for everything that He is. Amen? You got to lose your life to follow Christ. You got to lose everything you got. You got to take up a cross, the instrument of your own death, to follow Jesus. And that's why He says, whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Amen? We are commanded again and again to repent and stop sinning. This is a fundamental part of Christian life. That is, that we submit to the Lordship of Christ and obey His commandments. Amen? How could anybody read the Bible and miss that? You with me? I mean, isn't that the most fundamental thing in all of the Scriptures? I mean, 90% of the New Testament is given to exact instruction how to obey the commandments of God and submit to the Lordship of Christ. It's fundamental. It's an extremely important element of our Christian life, right? How about Romans 8, 12 and following? So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Right? You see what Paul's saying? He says, look, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you're being led by God. You're the sons of God. He says it's evident who the sons of God are. Who are they? Those who are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But those who are living according to the flesh, he says, they're going to die. They're not the sons of God. They're not led by God. Right? We've got to stop sinning. You remember the scene, I love this. This is one of my just favorite places in the Bible, the Pool of Bethesda. And these crippled people are laying all around this pool, right? And they're waiting for the stirring of the water. You remember that? And Jesus walks up and very quietly comes up to a man who's been there for 38 years. You get the picture? It's all these hurting, wounded people waiting to jump in the water. And Jesus says, hey, man, do you want to be made well? He says, oh, do I want to be made well? He says, the problem is, every time the water stirs, I don't have anybody to help me get in the water. I can't get there. It is impossible for me to get in that water and get healed. Right? You see his plight? He can't save himself. Jesus says, take up your mat and go home. 38 years. Healed in an instant. Right? You remember that whole scene? Glorious! Man, this guy gets up, takes up his mat, and pow! Right? Of course, the Pharisees start picking on him. I said all this to tell you this thing. It says, right after, you go read it, John chapter 5, a little bit later. It says, Jesus saw him again in the marketplace and said to him, man, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. We miss those little pieces, those little obscure things that are happening on the side. We see the healing, we see the fireworks, and man, we're shouting for joy. But listen to the Lord. He's not just the Savior. He didn't just take up his mat and walk home. He saw the man later and he said, man, you better stop sinning. That sin, it'll kill you. It'll destroy you. It'll hurt you. It'll tear your family apart. It'll ruin your nation. It'll send men to hell. Amen. He says, stop sinning. Church, if we hear anything in the gospel call, it is this. Stop sinning. Amen. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. I'm not saying I'm not dragging around an old sinful nature too. I am just like you are. But it's an enemy. And it wants to have you. It's crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And God's given you everything you need to overcome sin and temptation in your life. You have been fully empowered by God to live in the victory of the Spirit of God and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life. I'm going to tell you how to do it. You just start hating sin with everything that is in you. And every time you see sin in the Bible, you just agree with God. That's an evil, wicked thing. I hate that, God, just like you hate that. You start hating sin in your heart, and you'll stop doing sin with your hands. Amen? God help us. We are furthermore being transformed into the likeness of Christ progressively by the Holy Spirit. This is the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it like this. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, Paul's describing what's happening in the Christian life, and this is what he says. He says, we are beholding the face of the Lord. Here's what he means by that. If you go in that context of that, he's talking about Moses reading the law. And he's talking about Moses being up on the mountain. And you remember how Moses came back down from the mountain, his face was white. And everybody's going, whoa, Moses, man, what happened to you? Right? That's the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's saying, how much more... If the ministry that brought death, that is the law, the commandments, Moses being up on the mountain, coming down with God's holy law. He says, how much more now with the Spirit of God living inside of us, should our face be like the face of Moses with that glory? Right? And here's how he kind of sums that up. He says, we with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We open up this word and we read about Jesus and we say, oh my Lord, you're awesome, you're powerful, you're wonderful. Can I be like you? We ascribe worth and glory and honor to Jesus. We think he's just the bomb. Man, he's everything. Right? And we just want to be like him. We're just longing with everything that's in us to be like Christ. Because he's the most valuable thing in all the universe. There aren't even words to describe his value. Amen? And so we're looking at that and we're just enthralled with his beauty, right? And Paul says, that is changing us. You see, we're looking at Christ and we're seeing the glory of God. And in it, we are ascribing worth to that. We're saying, oh, look at God's love. It's so loving. It's so self-sacrificing. It's so beautiful. It'll even die for the one it loves. And we see his patience and we say, oh, God, if I could be patient like you are. And we see his gracious mercy. And we say, God, if I could just show mercy like you show mercy. And when we ascribe worth to God's character, it's changing us because now it's our longing. Now I'm longing to be gracious. And I'm longing to show mercy. And I'm longing to love like God loves. And it's changing me from the inside out. Why? Because that's what I'm ascribing worth to. That's what I'm worshiping. God is my God. I'm worshiping Him. Amen? And it's changing me. And this is what Paul's saying. Listen, he's saying, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're being transformed into that thing that we see in Christ when we read and hear of all of His glory and His excellencies. And we see that and we ascribe worth to it. It changes us from the inside out. We're being transformed. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He takes that word that you read and He illuminates it to your mind so that you understand it. And when you see Jesus walk up to that crowd and He finds the most helpless soul He can find there, and that's the one He goes to, the one who's been there for 38 years who can't get up on his own, that's the one Jesus is looking to heal. And then when you read that and the Holy Spirit says, look here, look at the Master, look at His heart, look who He desires to help, right? Then the Holy Spirit illumines that to your mind and He impresses it upon your soul so that it becomes your desire, even like Christ. And then you become just like Christ down inside your heart. And you know what that does? That changes your thoughts and your words and your actions so that they become like Christ. And so that we start thinking what He thinks and saying what He says and doing what He does. Amen? Imagine an army full of people who are willing to take up their cross and love like Christ loves. 12 men turned the Roman world on its head. Amen? They were eyewitnesses of His glory. It had a massive transforming power on them. You got to understand. Peter's walking down the street. People are trying to get in his shadow so they can be healed. The man's full of Jesus. Amen? You know why? Because he saw the glory of the Lord. And he ascribed worth to it. And he said, this is everything. I'm devoting my life to it. And God, the Holy Spirit, turned him into a powerful minister of God. Amen? And we have it right here. We've got the prophetic word made more sure right here in our hands. Amen? Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, the issue is that God has foreknown and predestined you to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That ain't never going to happen until you submit to His Lordship and begin to obey His commandments. Amen? Self-sacrificing love to God and others, humility, joy, the desire to seek peace, the ability to forgive others as Christ has forgiven them, are fruits which come from the true Christian's life. Genuine faith will produce good works, although they in no way merit salvation. It is clear from Scripture that those who have been born again by God's Spirit do produce God-like characteristics in their lives. This principle is presented frequently in Scripture as we are called to bear the likeness and behavior of Christ in our life. We are called and commanded to bear these fruits and bring forth this good character as we follow Christ. This fruit or product of God's work in salvation would include but not be limited to these things that we're discussing. Love to God and others, right? What's the Bible say? It says, if someone says, I love God, 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. You got a grudge in your heart against a Christian? You better run to God and you better find a way to forgive. Amen. We got to love the brethren. We got to lay down the swords, people. This is God's family. This is God's kingdom. Amen? We need to be willing to forgive even as God has forgiven us. 1 John 5:1-2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. You see, love and obedience are directly tied together. Jesus says, if you love me, John 14:21, you'll obey my commands. True love for God is obedient to his commandments. And this is the fruit of the Christian life. Self-sacrificing love to God and to others. Amen? Humility and joy. I'm going to give you a scripture reference. I'm not going to read it. I need to wrap this up. Luke 18:9-14. It's the parable about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Remember those two guys? One's broken, won't even lift his eyes to heaven. The other's self-righteous. Oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like this guy, right? You familiar with that? You see, that tax gatherer, Jesus said he went home justified. Why? Because he was humble. He was broken before God. He wouldn't even lift his eyes before God and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen? Humility is a key characteristic of a true Christian. The desire to seek peace, James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, if the Spirit of God is in you, you're a peacemaker. You're looking to make peace. How do we know that? Because Jesus came to the earth to make peace with man. That's why he shed his blood. And so Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The ability to forgive others as Christ has forgiven them. Matthew 6:14-15. Hear these words, friends. Hear these words. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, forgiveness is a prerequisite of salvation. Because if you don't forgive, the Bible says God's not going to forgive you. And if you go unforgiven by God, you're going to be separated from him for eternity. Forgiveness is a key element in the Christian life. There is no place for holding grudges against anybody at any time. We've got to be willing to forgive. It's a measure of your love for God. It is clear from Scripture that those who have been truly saved will produce good works in their life. This principle is throughout Scripture. And I would point to James 2:14. There it says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can such a faith save him? Can the kind of faith that doesn't produce any good fruit, can that kind of faith save a man? What do you suppose is the answer to James's rhetorical question? No. Of course, such a faith can't save a man, right? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? He says, so even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Amen? And that's why we're saying in the statement here, genuine faith will produce good works, although it in no way merits salvation. What we're saying is, good works and good godly character and fruit in the Christian life is proof positive that you have been born again. That's what it produces when regeneration happens. So what we're saying is, if you run around and say, "I have faith," or "I love God," but you're not producing the character of God in your life, you need to go back and ask yourself the question, am I really in the faith? Amen? I'll close with this scripture from Jesus explaining that true saving faith produces good works. That is Matthew 7, 18 and following. Here's what he says. He says, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Remember that? He goes on, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore," he says, "everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." Amen. Faith without works is dead. True saving faith produces righteous acts of godliness and good godly fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Amen? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, your call to holiness is so high. Lord, it's beyond our reach. And we just confess our great need for you to help us. And we know that you're our helper, God. We know that, Lord, blessed are we if we hunger and thirst for your righteousness, for we will be filled. And so, God, we confess our hunger tonight. Lord Jesus, we want to be like you.